Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. This will sort of give And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now that's an interesting comment there. The context of the judges was that God set up judges as deliverers when they had repented. And they were men of God for the most part. You'll find here that Samuel's sons were not at all men of God. But for some reason, Samuel set them up as judges. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Sheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing to Samuel, when they give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, wherewith they have forsaken other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, protest solemnly unto them, and show the manner of the king that shall reign over them. I find that interesting what the Lord tells Samuel. Go ahead and do what they ask, but kind of drag your feet a little bit. Because the Lord wanted them to understand the solemnity and the seriousness of what they were doing. Rejecting a theocracy and asking for a human monarchy. Well, as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, first three books are really double books. You got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and they cover the rise and the fall of the Israelite monarchy. They cover the time period where human kings were set up, and then they're carried off into captivity. They come back out of the captivity and they have no human king. And so it's the rise and fall of the Jewish monarchy. In the Hebrew text, it's only three books. 1st and 2nd Samuel. Acts of King Jehu recorded in the Chronicles. It was one book, not two. The new division of Septuagint, which records 1 Samuel through 1 Kings as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of the kingdom. You remember the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was written somewhere around 200 by 70 scribes down in Alexandria, Egypt. They were that became the Septuagint. And when they took these three double books, and four, they called them 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of the kings, kings of Judah and Israel. The Latin Vulgate, which occurred later on in AD, records the first, second, third, and fourth books as books of the kings. And then later, the authorized version, the current titles with the Greek subtitles. So you would have 1 Samuel, and then the subtitle would be the first book of the kings. Came along, dropped the Greek subtitles, so that you have what we have today in our titles of the present historical books. The nature of division of the books, 1 Samuel, is records beginning there, who was both the last judge and the first prophet. And so he represents, even though he made his sons judges, it's usually looked at as Samuel being the last official judge that was raised up by God. And he was also the first prophet. So he represents that transition. We also see the reign and death of the first king, which was Saul. And so that's all of 1 Samuel. When we come to 2 Samuel, it's the reign of David, the second forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Where God is their king, to a monarchy where we want a king like all the other nations. We want a human king, sits on a human throne that we can call our king. And you have the development of the Israel's monarchy. As you look at the structure of 1 Samuel, it's an eventful record of Jewish history, woven around some very colorful characters. Saul is basically chapter 1 to 7. Saul is basically chapters 8 to 15. And David, basically chapters 16 to 31. Their lifespans do overlap, but different sections that I've represented for you, the focus is clearly one verse. For instance, in chapter 8, verses 15, and David is still living, and both of those are referred to. The focus of chapter 8 through 17 is on the life of Saul in particular. And even though we see Saul dying at the end of the book, the focus from chapter 16 to 31 is clearly David in the text. And so you have a division of these three persons that make up 1 Samuel. So, how do you remember 1 Samuel? It's real easy. You just remember three people. And the first one's real easy to remember because he has the name of the book, Samuel. The second one's real easy because it starts with S like the first one, Saul. If you can't remember the third one, just remember my middle name. Okay? Samuel, Saul, and David. First Kings wrapped up in terms of the outline of the book. The his birth of Samuel and his youth, his call and his office and his times and his acts there in the first seven chapters. And then with regard to beginning in chapter 8, his appointment and his promising beginning and the folly and fall. Saul is one that starts off as a great start and ends as a miserable failure. And, you know, of the two styles of race, I'd much rather start off terribly and win at the end, wouldn't you? That's a principle I see in the Christian life so often. The Lord doesn't judge us for how well we start. And thankful of that, He judges us on how we cross the finish line. Do we finish well? Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. He's crossing the finish line. Therefore, he's laid up for me a crown of glory. It's a principle you see throughout Scripture. Saul started off great, had a great start, but had a miserable, terrible ending. And David, who the Lord's anointed, and then the remainder of the book, you have the period of David's life when he's a fugitive. He's running from island of Saul, hiding in caves like a rabbit that's being hunted by a hound in the wilderness. To study the early days of David's life and his commitment to the Lord. There are some times of failure as well in that time period of David's life. Now, as you turn to page 9, message of 1 Samuel, and it is historical, first of all, in nature, because it is that transition that we've referred to already several times. A transition in government over the nation of Israel. First Samuel introduces the monarchy where the king ruled the people under and give up his rule and authority just because he caved in, shall we say, to the human request to have a human king. God didn't say, okay, you've rejected me, I'm going to give you a human king, and he wanted to have the human king. But he continued to be their Lord and God. And the concept of the Jewish or Israelite monarchy was that now, with a human king in place, that the human king would be that sought the mind and the will of the Lord, and that obeyed the word of God, and that demonstrated to the people and lived before the people in such a way, the ways of the Lord, that the people would follow the Lord, that the people would give themselves to Jehovah, because the king was a godly king. The king recognized that he was now a spokesman for the people, a human authority authorized by God to lead the people aright and to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. And so even though you went from a theocracy to a monarchy, God still maintained his same rightful position of governing authority over his people. The only difference with the monarchy is now you have a human king on the earth that God would now speak through, work through, and recognize on behalf of the people themselves. Spiritually, well, we see that this really led to a spiritual decline in the vitality of the nation of Israel. And I think that's true, isn't it? Anytime you put a human person in a place that he shouldn't be, and between God and the people, you're going to lose something. You're going to lose something. And we can say in Christianity, we see the Lord's people over time have said something very, very similar to the nation of Israel. As they've looked around at all the other churches, they've said, we want a king too, like all the other churches. And they've taken human authorities and put them in non-biblical positions to be spokesmen on behalf of the people. And when you do that, you sacrifice a lot of spiritual vitality and the will of God in His most perfect plan in the history of Israel. It's Joshua, the progression, failed to drive out, and now 1 Samuel, we find affliction from the enemy, and because of that, the people think the solution is, give us a human king. See, they failed to realize that the sin was in themselves. They thought the sin was part of the system. You know, the system is broke. These Gentile nations that are attacking us and seem to be more successful and seem to be getting the victory over us, why they have a king. And so if we had a king like them, then maybe we could be victorious over them. See, instead of looking within and saying we've sinned against the Lord, we've got these groves and got these idols we worship, we've got these groves of Ashtaroth. Within their own life. And we do the same thing, don't we? I'm always sort of amused sometimes. And truly, it is very unpleasant with regard to maybe a particular sin that might be in their life or a discipline process or some kind of counseling session where we're trying to encourage somebody and to walk in the ways of the Lord. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord. And it seems like when you begin to touch on the area of their sin, I've had it happen again, they the system. An attack. Oh, wait, well, now, you shouldn't talk to me. Somebody else should be talking to me. Well, you know, it happened right to begin with. This brother should have done this, and he didn't do this, so, you see, we attack the system. And we begin to look at the process as if our own hearts are pure. And that's what Israel did. They attacked the system instead of looking at their own heart and their own person. And they said, give us a king. The progression continues. We see God's hand of chastening in their life. The backslidden people as their need for a human king. The priesthood was corrupted. There were no spiritual influence. Israel will discover that choosing less than God's best brings more troubles upon themselves. And human wisdom and logic is never the key to God's best, only obedience and faith to His Word. I can't emphasize enough the importance of obedience to the Word of God. It seems like that is so often the key to all of our troubles and all of our problems, whether it be personally as an individual, whether it be corporately as a body of believers, or whether it is nationally as a nation. Obedience to the Word of God is often the root failure that introduces the problems that come into our life. And so that seems to be the spiritual decline that we have before us in the nation of Israel. Now, I want to also mention that this transition was anticipated by God, and in a sense it's prophetic. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17. I marvel at this, because I know what the Lord had in His heart and what He longed for His people, but the Lord also knows the end from the beginning. And, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, He knew that they would sin. He knew that they would be deceived and fall. But He created them anyway, didn't He? And when the Lord was sent into this world, He knew the kingdom would be rejected. He knew that we would crucify Him. But He sent the Lord anyway. And when the nation of Israel was sent into the promised land to receive all the blessings of a theocracy, the Lord knew that the Jews would reject Him as king. And the Lord knew that they would desire a kingdom and a human king. And to illustrate, He said in the Pentateuch, in the law, long before they ever set into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, land which the Lord see and shall possess it, all the nations that are about. Set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wine, not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver. Shall write copy of this law to fear the Lord is and that he turn not aside to in the midst of Israel. I find that passage just really, really interesting. Because here, long before they entered the promised land, the Lord prophesies that they're going to want a king. And he goes on to say that he will appoint a king. And then he starts to give rules for how that king should operate. And he begins to say the king should do this and he should do this. The bottom line, the king is to put the law of the Lord. He's to obey. And in doing so, his days, then the kingdom will be blessed. Well, as you get into historical books, you find that this prophecy did come true. People said, give us a king. And the Lord allowed the king to be appointed. But then, the kings began to violate every rule that the Lord made. Every rule that the Lord set here. See, in the book of Kings, that the kings went about to do exactly the opposite. And because of that, many of the kingdoms were short-lived. The kings sometimes just lived for, well, some kings only lived for days. Some kings served for months. Some kings served for 20 and 30 and 40 years. But they were characterized as wicked kings many times. Obedient to the Word of God. As you look at some of the spiritual lessons from the life of Saul here in 1 Kings, the single vital condition of God's blessing, obedience, leadership is meant to rule for God when human self-rule. Enabling does not guarantee spiritual success. As you study the life of Saul, he was certainly an advantaged human being. He stood above and tall and above all the rest of his peers. He was probably the one that everyone would have picked for king. He was the most likely choice. He was, humanly speaking, the ideal candidate to be king of Israel. And he had a special enabling from the Lord. The Spirit of God was with him at the beginning. But that doesn't guarantee success. It takes a commitment of faith to be obedient to the Word of God. This brings us into 2 Samuel. And just to introduce this book, I want to read a few verses from chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, thy bone and thy flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, King David. Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. Well, that's a synopsis of the second book of Samuel. It really captures pretty much the whole chronology of the book. It's interesting that the tribes came to Israel and they said, "Thou art bone and flesh." Today, when we want to say that we're akin to, say, "You're my flesh and blood," huh? Flesh and blood. But you notice before the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was flesh and blood. But after the cross, he was flesh and bone. The beautiful little change, truth of the New Testament. When the Lord appeared in his resurrected form to his own, he said to them, he said, "I'm not a spirit. Touch me, handle me. See if spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." He didn't say blood. And then later on in Ephesians, when he speaks of the church as being members of his body, he says, "You're members of my flesh and my bone, not my blood." Interesting that the Jewish people use the same terminology with regard to the one that as his name. One of the names that the Lord spoke of with regard to himself was that he was the Son of David. The Son of David. And where will he reign one day? He'll sit and reign in the throne of David and establish his kingdom. And these people came and they said, "You're of my bone and of my flesh." Also, and the king. He's the one who leads them in, them out. That's the shepherd. He's the one who is the captain. The end of verse 2, and he was anointed. Three little titles that remind us of the Lord, our shepherd, our captain, and our king. Well, as you look at the 2 Samuel, the key to the book is realizing the reign of David. It's the reign of David that is covered in this book, and it's a 40-year reign. 7 years over Judah, 33 years over the nation of Israel, and it was not yet divided. So when we refer to Israel in the context of 2 Samuel, we're talking about a united kingdom, Israel being the United Kingdom. Later on, when we use the term Israel, we're going to be referring to the 10 northern tribes, and not including Judah and Benjamin. Human authors. Attributed to Samuel and to two prophets that were contemporary with Nathan and Gad. And you can look at the reference there in Chronicles. Well, let's just turn there. Chronicles 29. It's an interesting. Chronicles 29:29. And you try not to make these things. Now the acts, the first, the king, all they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of the times that he went over him and Israel and over the kingdoms of the countries. Reference as well that seems to attribute the authorship of Samuel to these individuals. The book has a major divide. It's called The Great Divide. The book naturally divides around David's great sin in chapter 11. And so you have 20 years into his reign in the middle of the book. And you have the first part of David's reign is one of glory, one of victory, one of blessing. The second half of David's reign, one of suffering, one of affliction, one of trial, one of sorrow. You know, that in itself is a tremendous lesson to us, isn't it? We see it in the lives of many around us today as they fall the same way David fell with Bathsheba. And prior to that time, it was a life of usefulness, a life of profit, a life of blessing. But then the Bathsheba enters into the life, and the life becomes one of waste, one of trial and suffering, one of shame. No usefulness. David was forgiven, certainly forgiven. His effectiveness as a king was greatly diminished. His influence was greatly diminished spiritually because of that sin in the middle of his reign. The major theme, triumph turned to troubles through sin. And so you have the outline. David's triumphs, 1 to 12, king over Judah and Hebron. And then David's troubles. So, two words, triumph and troubles, in relation to David, you got 2 Samuel. Cut it in half. Cut the book in half. David's troubles and David's troubles. And Sheba in the middle. And that's the turning point. In a negative sense for leadership within the body of Christ. You remember what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, that he who is going to be in leadership within the body must first have within his home demonstrated obedience to the Word of God, demonstrated a life where his family is in submission to his authority. And if he's learned how to within his own home, then that has prepared him for the body in terms of leadership as well. And we see David severely damaged because of problems within his home and problems within his home. David's fall occurred when he was prosperous, at the peak of success, and at ease. David was at the height of success in his career. And someone has said, when things are going well and you seem to be riding on the top of the wave, look out. Because that's the time you're going to fall. That's the time when you're most vulnerable. When we're down in the valleys, many times it's there that we're living in dependence upon the Lord because we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we want the Lord's help and dependence. When we're on the mountaintop, many times we forget and we think that we climbed this mountain all by ourselves and we start priding ourselves in our own accomplishments, and it's then that it prepares us to fall, as it were, off the mountain. And that was the case in David's life. David's sin was a culmination of spiritual departures. You can study his life, and you can see it wasn't just an isolated, one-time situation that caused him to fail. There were things in David's life that led him to compromise. I will suggest to you that more than likely, David didn't see Bathsheba for the first time on the rooftop. I, knowing human nature and knowing our own lives as we do, I would suggest that probably David had gone up on the rooftop on numerous occasions and had watched Bathsheba. And it got to the point where his eyes started to rule the rest of his body. And what he watched and what he allowed to influence his life was his doom. And certainly, in our day, the application is there. Men, ladies, watch what you watch. Put a guard on your eyes. Because what we allow to see and take in is eventually going to be what we are and what we live out. It'll affect us. And you can't insulate yourself from that. None of us are that strong that we can do that. And so David's life, really, there were things that were set in motion that led him to this. David's sin resulted in years in his household. Nathan was the prophet who said, "The sword will not depart from thy house." And when you read the rest of 2 Samuel from chapter 12 on, what do you see? Sword after sword after sword. Bloodshed after bloodshed. Heartache after heartache. The sword did not part from the family of David. And all tracing back to the failure of the father. Well, as you go to page 11, we come in Kings, moving right along. First Kings. Don't want to go too fast. 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, and we'll read. First Kings chapter 11. The Lord said unto Solomon, "For as much as I will surely end the kingdom, I will not do it. All of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for Jerusalem." The inferred thought is there, "and one tribe for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." And that was Judah and Benjamin. Now, here you have a united kingdom under three kings, initially Saul, and then David, and now Solomon, coming to an end. And why is the kingdom now going to be rent from Solomon's hand and going to be divided? And you have 10 and 2, north and south, Samaria and Jerusalem. Why is this going to happen? Something that I've emphasized all this morning, and will continue to emphasize it, and that is a lack of faith and obedience to the Word of God. Over and over and over in the history of the nation of Israel, you'll see God's judgment coming upon the people because they failed to obey the Word of God. You know, one of the most important things in the local New Testament church that we can grasp and embrace is the authority of Scripture. Why do we do what we do? Not because of tradition, not because of what somebody wrote about in 1825, not because some brother had a good idea, not because there's some creed. We do what we do because we submit to the authority of Scripture, because this is what God's Word says, you see? And to the degree that we submit to His Word, I suggest to that degree we know His blessing. And to the degree that we deviate from God's Word in obedience to His Word, it's to that degree that we lack His blessing in our own testimony. This book, what we call the disruption, the single nation into two separate kingdoms, as shown below, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. One called Israel, one called Judah. 10 tribes and 2 tribes, capital in Samaria, capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdoms were mostly wicked kings. There was a few that were sort of bringing temporary revival. But for the most part, the northern kings were wicked. For the most part, the southern kings were godly. And yet there was a few that brought evilness into their reign. That helped me a whole lot the first year I was at Emmaus when I did a survey, and we're not going to make you do this, but I had to memorize the names of all the kings, whether they're a good king or a bad king, and what prophet was reigning during their time period. And I had to be able to write that out on a blank piece of paper. That was one of their things that was kings were always wicked, the southern kings were good. I knew that if I said wicked, 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 and good, 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 I'd be fairly close to getting most of them right with a few wrong. But anyway, that, I won't charge Esther for that little illustration. Let's look at the overview. The United Kingdom, we find from chapters 1 through 11, Solomon's ascension and his early acts, and Solomon's temple and the palace built, Solomon's national fame and glory. You know, it's said that David brought the nation to its peak spiritually, and Solomon brought the nation to its peak physically. Not necessarily spiritually. David brought it to its height spiritually, but Solomon brought it to its peak in terms of physical glory. You remember the Queen of Sheba, hath had not been told as she saw all the glories of Solomon's kingdom. But it wasn't a spiritual kingdom as much under Solomon as it was under David. The first 8 years of the kings of the divided kingdom begin in chapter 12, chapter 22. You have in chapter 12, and then the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel are described alternately from chapters 13 to 22. And then in chapter 17, you have that prophet that comes out of nowhere, and all of a sudden he's standing before Ahab, and he says, "It's not going to rain according to my word." And he departs from the presence of Ahab and begins to look at the ministry of this wonderful prophet, Elijah, and all that God accomplished through his courage and his obedience and submission. Generation, Elisha, who doubled the ministry of Elijah, doubled it in terms of miracles and in terms of power and influence within the nation. He was there to catch the mantle, wasn't he? Theme, discontinuance through disobedience. And you have some of the key events that are mentioned here in this book. Solomon seeking wisdom, which was always quoted and referred to as one of Solomon's greatest accomplishments. He was a wise king. You remember the illustration of the two baby and how he wisely said, "Well, I'll be in half, and I'll give one half to you." And the mother that was not the mother agreed, wanted the second surviving baby to be killed. Was willing to see the baby live as opposed to having it killed, and therefore by the real mother. And that has been used to illustrate the great wisdom that God had given to Solomon. But you know, great self is not one who started off with the wisdom of the Lord as a blessing from the hand of God, and yet became a very, very unwise man at the end of his life. In fact, he was the one who, many of the violations of the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 17, he multiplied to himself horses, he multiplied to himself gold and silver, and he multiplied to himself wives. And those wives led him astray, turned his head off to all the foreign nations of the world. And because of that, the kingdom then is divided. Spiritual lessons from Solomon is that unholy relationships draw us. You know, I find it almost impossible to understand why someone would want 1,000 wives. I'm thankful the Lord gave me the very best so that I don't have more. But, you know, well, going to carry that. Truly, he was a foolish man, I'll say that. He was a foolish man to multiply to himself so many wives. And again, Saul and Solomon go together. One who seemingly had a tremendous start, had tremendous blessing, had such privilege from God, such privilege, such enabling, and a lack of obedience to the God's word and submission to Him, a life of misery, a life of failure, a life that truly ends in shame because of that entered in. And again, I just want to this lesson to a close. I think, what did we say? We go through 1 Kings. Is this the sixth book we've looked at so far? Yeah, so we'll pick up with 2 Kings. But I just want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll end with this section with this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Speaking of Israel, wilderness wanderings and the lessons that were taught there, but I think the principle would apply to the entire nation of Israel. It says in verse 11, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world is come." So those of us that are now living in the end of the world, that are living in the end times, the Spirit of God is saying, go back and look at these examples. Go back and look at the situations. And that's what makes the study of the historical books so important, because it's not just a history of understanding how the nation of Israel rose and fell, but it's an understanding of what the spiritual principles are behind the historical facts, because those spiritual principles are the same spiritual principles we need to understand today in order to live a life. And so the study of the historical books, certainly it's exciting, it's fun. I like getting into the Kings and reading all the different events that occur and all the unusual situations, but don't get caught up in the history of it. As I think J. Nicholson says sometimes, it's not history, it's his story. It's his story. It's his voice that's speaking to us. It's his admonition that is coming to us through these lessons. So let's just stop there, and then we'll pick up with 2 Kings in the next section. We'll be back in our seats by about quarter after. Just thank you for these lessons that are before us. We recognize that these men we're looking at, Saul and David and Solomon, that these are men that are made out of clay just like us, that we have the same potential for to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray.